Everyone?
Hello.
I guess if we want to end by 11:30, we should start now. Well, a very good evening to you all, and thank you for the warm reception already this evening. I always feel more and more like I'm coming home when I come to Sudbury, excepting Jamie. But I don't know. This is the first time that Brian says that I've met him before in a restaurant down near Thorold South once, and I don't remember. I was with Ross McEntee, I think, for lunch. But anyways, it's really the first time that we've met properly, and I don't know. I don't know now whether I will associate being called a Cretan with Jamie or with you because of your name. I was enjoying those names up until this year. but it is great to be here. I was a little bit late. But when I walked in, I was told, well, Jamie's just given the introduction, so you have another hour. Something like that. but we just had a major life event. The day before yesterday, married my only daughter off, and it was quite a special occasion, but it was all-consuming there until it was over. And so just a very special occasion, and of course it's been, we've known my new son-in-law for some time now. It all started with a phone call. My son called me one day and he says, Dad, you know that Rachel's dating a Calvinist? I was like, what? But his name is spelt with a K, so Calvin with a K. So I hope you meet him someday. Maybe some of you already have. But anyways, just a wonderful occasion, but it has been a very busy season, and I'll have to admit it was quite stressful, but it was so much joy packed into so little time, too, so it was just great. And of course, always enjoy coming to Sudbury, and it's such a rich time of fellowship, and I really enjoy participating in your studies, and it's really nice because I can come and be ministered to as well as participate in giving the studies, and it's just a really great time of blessing, and I'm really counted a great privilege to share these studies with you, and I don't know where else in the country that you can find so many bright and eager students at this time of night on a regular basis, but that's Sudbury, so it's fantastic. So I have a little book of the New Testament that I'd like to spend some time with you in. It's the book of Philippians, the little book of Philippians, and I've been enjoying this book lately. You know, I don't know about you, but I find that the books of the Bible are, you know, as you, over the years, they kind of like, they become like good friends, you know? And they just improve with age. I met someone tonight that's just been saved. It's an exciting experience the first time you read the Bible. I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John, I was like, why didn't I read this before? Why didn't anybody show me this? And then, you know, you blink 30 years later, and the books of the Bible are still, like, you just feel like you're just scratching the surface, you know? And it's like no other book. Any other book, you could maybe, you know, like Warren and Pete, that book there, you could read it maybe twice or three times, but once you get, you know, that would probably be the extent of it. But the Bible is different than any other book. And the individual books of the Bible. And I noticed something recently in the book of Philippians that I never noticed before, which has kind of opened it all up all over again. And so it's been exciting. So I want to think about the book of Philippians with you. And I don't have any powerful PowerPoints here tonight. I hope to have some notes. We'll see how that goes. But what I want to do is I want to talk to you about joy, by the way. because Philippians is a book about joy, and I think that Christians need a great injection of joy into their lives. And hopefully that'll be one of our purposes. But what I would like to do is I'd like to just kind of look at the background of the book of Philippians. How did it come into being? Who wrote it? When was it written? From where to who? Why? And so on. And then we can touch on the four chapters through the week and kind of do a kind of a survey of the book, and hopefully it will be a blessing for us. So that's what I want to do tonight, is just kind of do a bit of a background of the book and explore the historical background of the book and how the church at Philippi came into being, and so that we get kind of a feel for the atmosphere of the book, which is a very encouraging atmosphere, by the way. It's a wonderful story to read. So let's just read a few verses from the first chapter to just get a start, do a bit of a warm-up here. Philippians chapter 1. And just the greeting, verses 1 and 2. It begins, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul, he's writing to the Christians at Philippi. And by the way, Thessalonica, or I think you pronounced it a little bit different, eh? Thessalonica, but you know, it's like Isaiah and Isaiah. I heard David Long say that once. I was like, oh, maybe not saying that correctly. But anyways, Thessalonica wasn't too far away. And here we're looking at a church in a city not too far away in the same kind of region. And so there's a connection already between our studies. So he's writing these Christians in Philippi. We're going to find out, how did they get there? What are they doing? What was it like? And you'll notice that he includes Timothy. And there's something unique about this introduction. He says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's different from most of the other Pauline letters, because in many of the other ones, he says, I'm an apostle. Very official, lots of authority thundering down from the outset. But here, there's none of that. I think it's the most personal letter from Paul that's not a personal letter. What I mean is, it's a letter to a church, but it's the most personal letter. There's over 100 personal pronouns, not because he wants to talk about himself, but because he's just so personable with the Philippians. He has a special relationship with them. And you know why? Because they were so generous with him and they cared so much about him. And Philippians is really a thank you letter. It's a missionary thank you letter. So let's read a few more verses before we go to the historical background. This will help us. Chapter 2 and verse 25 kind of gives us part of the reason for him writing the Christians at Philippi. We're going to be introduced to this guy named Epaphroditus. Kind of a funny name, eh? It sounds like almost like a disease, you know, some kind of inflammation, Epaphroditus. But he's an important person in the story. So here he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. And then if you go to the end of the book, chapter 4, and verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So Paul had a very special relationship with these people. And he's writing to thank them. And Paul got into some trouble that we're going to find out about. And the Philippians heard. They got news about Paul and they said, this guy's in trouble. And he's in jail and he needs help. And so they send this guy, Epaphroditus, to go and bring him some help, some financial help, but also to serve him and encourage him in the work. And you know what happens? He gets sick. You know, it's like... It's workplace hazard, you know. he gets really sick and he almost dies in the process. Well, the Philippians, then they heard about him being so sick. And so now Paul, well, Epaphroditus, he felt terrible. He didn't want them to worry about him. And then Paul started to worry about them worrying about him. And so he's sending them back and he's thanking them. And so this is a letter to thank them. But I want to go back about 10 years before all this and go to the historical background of how the assembly came into being in Philippi. So let's go back to Acts chapter 16, just for a minute. And Acts chapter 16 gives us the historical background for this book. As you read this part of the book of Acts, you'll find the historical backdrop for many letters in the New Testament. Like in chapter 17, you have Thessalonica. And in chapter 18, you have Corinth, right? And chapter 20, Ephesus. So it's very connected. You have the historical backdrop for a lot of the correspondence with Paul and these churches. But in Acts chapter 16, this is a great chapter. It's an exciting chapter, one of my favorite parts of the Bible, the big jailbreak in Acts chapter 16. But I noticed something important recently that, you know, I always focus on the big jailbreak and the earthquake because it's really dramatic. But Luke, the author, he's very careful in what he records. And in this chapter, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's going north, and I was looking again at the map. And he was actually heading east, but then an amazing thing happened. So we're going to pick up the story in Acts 16 and verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." This is a coastal town on the northern part of the Aegean Sea, right on the edge of modern-day Turkey, okay? We're talking the doorstep of Europe. I have put as the title of this chapter, "The Gospel Goes to Europe." This is a moment in history that's like a little hinge that history turned on, that history would have been totally different if Paul went east. The gospel goes to Europe. And the story of the church at Philippi is really the story of how the gospel first was planted on European soil. He's a missionary. He's going east. I don't know what exactly his plans were, but he was going to go east. And you know what happened? The CEO of missions brought down a command and says, "You're not going east." And it says twice, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. He's the CEO of missions, by the way. We need to remember that. And sometimes we plan things and we want things to happen a certain way. And guess what? The Lord sometimes changes our plans. And as someone has said, great doors turn upon little hinges. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 16, that some of the greatest movements of history turn on little tiny events. Paul is sleeping, he's minding his own business, and he gets this dream in the middle of the night. I don't suggest that this is the norm for us today to get direction for going on missions. Acts is a transitional book. This was a special time. These are apostles and so on. But he gets this vision, and there's this Macedonian man calling. It doesn't even say who it is. You can speculate who it was. But there's this missionary call, and the Holy Spirit directs him west. And the gospel is planted on European soil for the first time. That's what we have here. Now, there are three people in this story, and we have to really fast forward here. There are three people. We're already fast forwarding too fast. I want to talk about the city in verse 12. It says, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Okay? Underline that word colony. So Philippi was a city. It was a little bit inland from Neapolis. And it was a foremost city. It was a very important city. And you can read the history on it. There was gold mines. There was a retirement community for Roman soldiers. There weren't enough Jewish men, to build a quorum for a synagogue. And thus you have the prayer meeting down by the river and a bunch of women. But this city, it says, was a colony, which means that Philippi had a special status of being a Rome away from Rome. That's what it means. It was a Rome away from Rome. And what that meant was that they enjoyed the privileges and of being a Roman city with the language of Latin, the Roman laws, and so it was a very privileged, but they were people from that were connected to, it was a Rome away from Rome. Isn't it interesting that in Philippians 3, Paul says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And you know what? Sudbury Bible Fellowship is a colony of heaven. Where this world is not our home. We were thinking about that. That Rome is, or the Romans are not our problem. That this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And really, as an assembly of God's people, we are a community. We are a colony of heaven. We're a community of God's people. We follow God's laws, God's ways, God's thoughts, and so on. So Philippi was a colony. And so, now there's a whole bunch of stuff there that in the history that makes it very interesting, the way that it started, but we don't, the clock tells me we don't have time to do any of that. What we want to notice is that there are three people in this story. And the first one is a woman named Lydia, and she's a businesswoman. And it says that she was down at the prayer meeting, and Paul would usually go to the synagogue, but he went where these people were praying, and it says that she was attentive to the things that were spoken by Paul. So she was like really interested. And it says that she was a worshiper of God. Now she wasn't born again. Doesn't mean that she was a Christian, but she had come into this knowledge of the one true God. And she was drawn to the faith of the Jewish people. She was spiritually receptive. And you know what it says? The Lord opened her heart. And she believed. And she became a born-again Christian. She was the first person saved there. The next person in the story is this anonymous slave girl. And if you read the chapter, this poor girl, she was in bondage to these people that were using her because she had this spirit. She was possessed, it says. And she had the ability to like tell the future and had special powers. But they were not... They were satanic. So the people were using her and making money. And so Paul came along, and it says here that she started advertising for them. These men are the servants of the Most High God, you know, blah, blah, blah. And this started to irritate Paul. And he says, we don't need that kind of advertising. And he turned around and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he cast out the demon from this girl. She was delivered. And so the people had a big party and they were so happy that this lady would, no, is that what happened? You know what happened? The people were upset. You know why? Because their local economy was disrupted by the gospel. And as F.F. Bruce says, that when he exorcised the demon, he also exorcised their means of employment, their money. And that's what happened. Now, Luke doesn't say that she got saved. We can't be dogmatic about that. But I ask myself, why would he include her story if she wasn't? She was delivered of this spirit. So we have two ladies, and she was probably Greek. And then there's the third person in the story, and he's the Roman jailer. You remember, they were so angry at Paul and Silas that they locked them up, threw them into prison. That's where you often find the preachers in the book of Acts. Thrown into prison, solitary confinement, they're put in stocks, locked up, chains, and there they are. And it's one of the great midnight scenes of the Bible. And at midnight, well, just before midnight, they had a prayer and praise time. And they began to praise the Lord. It says that they praised God and they sang hymns and they rejoiced in prison. By the way, I should mention before that they were beaten with many stripes. And they're in solitary confinement. And you know what it says? The prisoners heard them. The world is always observing Christians. Always. Always observing the way that you react to circumstances. And so... At midnight, you know what happens. There's a great earthquake. And the prison is literally shaken to bits, to pieces. And of course, the jailer, he's a Roman, and he's a jailer. And you know the story. He thought that everyone had escaped, and he's about to commit suicide. And as someone has said, he was a heathen at sunset and a Christian at dawn. It's a great conversion experience that this man, he said, what must I do to be saved? The most important question that you will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you know what? He was. So there are three people that got saved. And he was Roman. Now think about these three people for a minute. Socially. Economically, racially, gender-wise, could you find any three people more different from each other? And I think that what Luke is doing here, among other things, is he's showing us that the gospel is for everyone, amen? It's not just for the rich, it's not just for the down and outers. It's for everyone. There is a universal need and appeal for the gospel. Look at this slave girl. She couldn't even respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. The Roman, he didn't care. He was a rough man. But Lydia, she was cultured. She was accomplished. She was a businesswoman. And yet she was drawn to it. And you know what? The amazing thing is, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. In each one of these stories, well, at least with the case of Lydia and the jailer, when God opens the heart, he opens the home. The gospel changes people to be from self-oriented to others-oriented. And in each one of them that could, this is a sure sign that you're saved. You think of others and you want to reach out and you want to minister to others. And that's where you find your identity because you want to be like Christ. And so this woman, she was a person of means. She had a larger place, and so naturally, that was a place where they could come together and they could pray. So I think that these three people really were the nucleus of the assembly at Philippi. That's where the church began, is in the living room of Lydia. So if we go back to Philippians then, verse 2, what we read in the greeting. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So this is about 10 years later. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's their spiritual position. who are in Philippi. That's their geographic location. Okay? Spiritually, the church is in Christ. Geographically, physically, they're in Philippi. And I believe it says the same thing in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians. They were in God. That's their spiritual position. And so he's writing to them about 10 years later, and he writes this beautiful, beautiful letter that we mentioned is really the most personable of all his letters, I think, to any church. What is the first word that comes to you when you think of the book of Philippians? Pardon me?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Very good. You could say the word joy as well. Joy, rejoice. And that is really the dominant note of this letter. Between 15 and 17 times, Paul talks about joy or rejoice using five different Greek words. It's throughout the whole book. But I like what somebody pointed out. Somebody's pointed out that it's not the theme of the book of Philippians. The theme is Christ. And joy is the music that is played throughout. I like that. And you see, that's the secret of true joy. And what we're going to think about too in Philippians is, what's the difference between joy and happiness? Or is there a difference? Let me throw it open. What when we say, are you happy or do you have joy? Is there a difference? Yes.
Happiness is based on your circumstances. Joy is based on your position with the Lord.
Okay. Very good. Excellent summary. You had your hand up. Right. Right. And that's really basically what it is. The whole world's looking for happiness, right? The whole world wants joy. But Paul gives us the secret, and that true joy is found in Christ. So Philippians, really, the main theme of Philippians is Christ, as we're going to see. In chapter 1, he is our life. The key verse is 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ." Isn't that a tremendous statement? And the rest of the verse, "And to die is gain." Of course, you can't say that unless you say the first part of the verse. Think about it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in chapter 1, Christ is the source of joy. Christ is our life. Okay. Chapter 2, one of the greatest, the most richest portions Christologically in the whole New Testament, verses 5 to 11. Christ is our example. He is the pattern. He is the one who is really the first and the greatest missionary, by the way. He left heaven to reach you and I. But he's our example of a servant. So in chapter 1, he's our life. In chapter 2, he's our example. In chapter 3, he's our goal. And Paul, he really, I think he loved sports. I think he did. You can't read his letters without seeing that he would have, you know, he would have read the sports pages, and I'm sure he would have been a Leaf fan. I think he would. Can you imagine if he could have watched a hockey game? I mean, I think he loved the stadiums and the runners and the boxers even, 1 Corinthians 9. And he says, "I forget those things which are past, and I reach forward and I press towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He's talking about the athletic, who's like the swimmer, who's just pressing with every fiber of his being. And he says the goal is Christ. The finish line is meeting Christ. And so Christ is our goal. Now, chapter 4, he is our strength. And the key verse is verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's a tremendous verse too, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ. And in chapter 4, he speaks about this inner sufficiency in Christ. He says, "I'm content. It doesn't matter if it's hot or cold, if I'm rich or poor, whatever." He says, I have come to learn to be content in Christ because he will provide for my every need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So that's the power. Now, to wrap this up, we're thinking about joy, and we're thinking about how joy is found in Christ. And in this letter, we're going to see in these four chapters that there are four joy robbers. Okay? There are four joy robbers that want to rob you of your joy. You find joy in Christ, but you find out very quickly in the Christian life that as you live and as you work and as you grow, that you experience things in your Christian life, in the church, in the world, wherever it is, that there are things that are going to try and trip you up and rob you of that joy. And here they are. This is not my outline. I can give the credit to Warren Wiersbe, but I heard it from Robert Lindstedt about 30 years ago and never forgot it. So in chapter 1, it's circumstances. Circumstances can rob you of your joy. And we were talking about that a little bit already in Acts chapter 16, that Paul's circumstances were anything but joyful. And yet, he had joy. So circumstances can rob us of our joy. Now we're going to try and we'll develop, hopefully develop that as we go. Chapter 2, it's people. People can rob us of our joy. I like what one said, somebody said, I love humanity, it's just people I can't stand. Now this is a point about Philippians that is interesting, because as you read Philippians, you'll find that it's just like clear sailing. It's just all joy and encouragement and positive. And really, it's different from the other letters, like Paul writes to expound some great truth in Romans, you know? And in Galatians, he's like, he is there to fight for the truth of the gospel and against legalism. And so there's everything is at stake. And he's fighting there. Corinthians, it's like he's writing against terrible moral and doctrinal failure. And he's correcting them there. But Philippians is, we don't find any of that, except when you come to chapter 4, you find out that there's an undercurrent of disunity in the assembly at Philippi. And so he says there that there was these two sisters, Odius or something like that, and Syntyche, I think it is. I think somebody called them Odious and Soon Touchy. But it says that they couldn't get along. And so there was no moral failure here. It's not that there was some grave doctrinal error. It was just it was like a personality conflict. Maybe, I think it might have been that they were like on the missions committee and they were getting into a strife about the best way to do something, maybe. But it was serious enough for him to address it and talk about it. So there's this undercurrent of disunity that you find. So Philippians, there's this call to unity, to strive together in one spirit, together for the faith of the gospel. So it's a call to humility and to unity. So there's that undercurrent. But in chapter 2, it's people that can rob us of our joy. So what I mean by this strife is that oftentimes when you want to serve the Lord, you have to do that in the context of community with other people with different gifts and different personalities, different backgrounds. And, you know, we are commanded to love one another. We're not commanded to like one another. That's great when you like someone and you love them. But we are commanded to love one another, right? And the reality is that sometimes, you know, we gravitate to maybe an age group or to a certain type of person, right? But in the body of Christ, you remember Acts 16? They were completely different people, but God brought them together in the gospel so that the gospel cut through all of the social and the financial stratas and made them one in Christ. And all those differences are really submerged into the unity of Christ. So we have to learn, as we're going to get to our next outline, the mind of Christ, to be able to deal with that. So the joy robber in chapter 2 is people. Then in chapter 3, there's a little word that crops up over and over and over again. It's the word things. So things can rob you of your joy. Things are great. For example, especially if they take the form of pages bound in a nice book. I like books too much. And you know, things, if we're not careful, we can start to love the blessing more than the blesser. And so all through that chapter, he talks about things. Now, for Paul, it wasn't just physical things, but it was the things that the world values: status, importance, qualification, all the things that the world values. And he puts them in the balances, and he begins to evaluate them spiritually. And he shares his own testimony. And he says, these things can rob you of your joy. And so that's the joy robber in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is a very familiar joy robber. The joy robber in chapter 4 is worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so the joy robber there is worry. We worry about everything, don't we? We worry about the past. We worry about the future. We worry about finances. We worry about our health. We worry about our favorite team. We worry about in-laws and outlaws and all the rest of it. And if we're not careful, worry, I mean, some of us worry are better worriers than others. You notice that? You know, we have that nice little name, worry wart. Some of us are more worrisome, but we have to learn to practice again the mind of Christ for these things. So those are the four joy robbers, which we'll explore, and we'll next time we'll introduce another outline which is connected to these joy robbers. So there's just a few scattered thoughts to get us started in Philippians. Maybe your homework can be to read through Philippians, not the whole thing tonight. Just memorize chapter 1. No. Read through Philippians and search out the word joy or rejoice in the book. And then the other one is the word mind or think. Anything to do with the mind through Philippians. And that's the thing that I found in this book which surprised me, was that it's a book about the mind of Christ. And so as you're reading through, underline every instance of the word mind or think or understand or count, anything to do with thinking, okay? And that'll help us for our studies. Would you like me to close in prayer, Jamie, or do you have some announcements? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich, rich time in your word. Lord, to be reminded of the wonder of your work, not only through creation, but through redemption, Lord, and just the unfolding of it through history, it amazes us. And Lord, to think of Mount Zion, and it really is beautiful for a situation, and especially because someday the very feet of the Lord Jesus will come down near there, and everything will blossom and will be made right. But in the meantime, Lord, we're here, and we want to serve you in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes and in the church. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and in our walk. And we just thank you for these times, especially like this week, Lord, that you have provided to help equip us and help us to grow. So we just thank you for each one that has come tonight, Lord. Bless each one. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.